I am not a fan of horror films or scary movies at all. I don't like them. I don't recommend them. Besides not being entertaining, which is a pretty big deal when you're trying to be entertaining, besides not being entertaining, I find that from what I have experienced, all the stories are this. There's only about three plots, and I think they just keep reusing them. I mean, like, horror stories and scary movies, they were green far before it was cool. I mean, they've been recycling stories for years. There's just nothing new. And one of the famous stories that you keep hearing, I actually looked it up. It's been in like four movies. It's the same plot they always use. It's very familiar, and I'm sure many of you know it. It involves this babysitter who's babysitting. That's what they do. And she gets a phone call, a very mysterious phone call. There's a spooky voice, of course, kind of breathing heavily, because that's scary when people breathe heavily, as if they have asthma or something. But so there's this guy with asthma, he's talking, and he says, "Have you checked the children?" And she keeps getting these weird phone calls, and she's like, "Who's pranking me? This is weird." Eventually calls the operator and wonders, "Can you trace this call? Who keeps calling me?" And then the guy calls again, and then the operator calls, and it's the big moment, right? And the only person in the theater who doesn't see this coming a mile away is the babysitter. Everyone else knows exactly what's going to happen because we've seen this a million times. But the operator then says, you know, spooky music, tense moment, the call is coming from inside the house. You know, and everyone panics and freaks out. The call is coming from inside the house. I read a lot of, not a lot, but I'm familiar with a lot of Christian magazines, websites, newspapers, articles, these things that are going on, particularly here in Canada. And it's not as bad as it used to be, but I find that a lot of time it was presented that the big danger for Christians in Canada is that someday, maybe someday soon, the government is going to legislate things that make our faith illegal. Maybe legislate that the Bible would be condemned as hate literature, or we're just going to be outlawed to do some of the basic practices of our Christian faith, or maybe lawsuits. That's the danger. Just there's some sort of outside persecution that will come. And that's a reality for a lot of places in the world. But the fear is that there's going to be that danger from the outside. And that's the thing we need to be worried about, is legislation, lawsuits, and these things. And that may actually be true. I'm not really surprised by anything these days. But the focus is on the danger is out there, and it's going to come. And so we have to be ready. In reality, I think the danger is already on the inside. The phone call is coming from inside the house. This church in Pergamum, they were having a real tough time. They were in a tough spot. They were in a dark place. I mean, it was tough, and they were facing a lot of persecution. There's been one fellow, he's been killed. They've been facing persecution. They've been having a tough time, and they've fought well. They've done really well, standing strong for Jesus in the face of tremendous persecution. But what they seem to have missed is that the real danger was already on the inside. The call was coming from inside the house, and they never saw it coming. So, in fact, I find a striking similarity between their situation and, in many ways, our situation. In many ways, not. But in many ways, our situation, I think, is not too dissimilar. So let's take a look at this in verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." You know, like in each of these messages, we've looked at several of these and have a few to go. But in each of these messages, just like the other six, it begins with this picture of Jesus. He identifies himself, self-identifies, something that relates to chapter 1 and the glorious picture we saw of Jesus there. So he brings out one of the elements of that identity, and it's always relevant. It's always significant to their situation and the message he's giving them. And in this case, it refers to Jesus is the one who carries this really big sword. There's actually two words for sword in the Greek language that gets used in the New Testament. There's the first one, which is more like a dagger type of thing. That's my sword fighting. There's more like a dagger, but there's actually a second word, which is the one used here, which refers to like a really, really large, like Aragorn, William Wallace type sword. And Jesus carries the really big William Wallace sword, and he's coming. And so the picture is Jesus as this rather scary judge standing over this church. He is righteous judge carrying this big sword, and stands over this church with this sort of threat of who he is, ready to punish, ready to discipline. He is the righteous judge to whom the whole world must give an account. That's the picture. That's the image that he gives by referring to this sword and this picture we have. And maybe for some of us, we're going, okay, hold on. Back the train up. I would rather think of Jesus as a loving, forgiving Savior than a judge with a really big sword. I mean, I'm just not comfortable with that image. I prefer the one that we often talk about of Jesus loving and forgiving. Can we talk about that guy more? We have to remember that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet. He is truth proclaimer. He is the gentle and gracious priest who makes atonement for our sin and brings us reconciliation to God. He is also the judge and king who carries a big sword and to whom the whole world will have to give an account. He is prophet, priest, and king. And we don't really have the privilege to pick and choose which ones we like, which roles we like. We don't get to filter him out. If we take the parts we like and leave the parts we don't, we're actually distorting the truth about who Jesus is, and we don't really actually have Jesus. And then the danger there is if we distort who Jesus is, we're naturally going to distort other things and other truths as well, because Jesus is not authoritative and he's not the judge. We don't have to worry about some other things. And so that distortion of Jesus leads to the distortion of everything. And nothing is viewed the same after that. And so if we don't fear Jesus and worship him as righteous judge as well as loving, forgiving Savior, we will naturally distort truth. It's inevitable. And so Jesus reminds the Pergamum church that he alone carries the big sword of judgment. Whatever threats they receive, whatever the Roman governor does to them, however many swords he pulls out, Jesus carries the big sword. He is ultimately judge and ruler, not Caesar, not Roman governor, not Jesus is king. He alone is king. Look at verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. This is Satan's hometown, right? Satan grew up in Pergamum, from the sounds of it. And Pergamum, it is a dark place. It was a very large city, a very wealthy city, but it was a dark city. And Jesus says that Pergamum is where Satan lives. It's where his throne is. It's his headquarters is almost the picture you get. Now, what does he mean, Satan's throne? What is he referring to? Well, there's a couple ideas that people have. The one is it could refer to the cult of Asclepius, who's the Greek god of healing. And his emblem is the serpent wrapped around a rod. You've probably seen it involving, you know, doctors, medical community. People still use that emblem of the serpent around the rod. That's from Greek mythology, and that's Asclepius's symbol. And Pergamum was actually closely associated with this cult and this worship, so much so that the serpent symbol was actually all over the city, and it was actually kind of well known. It was almost the logo of Pergamum was the serpent and the rod, because it was so closely affiliated with the city. So it could have to do with that. It could have to do with that's a big identity of the city, is the serpent and the god of Greek god of healing. Or even more likely, and maybe it's both, but even more likely, would refer to the city's famous, just massive, throne-like altar to dedicated to Zeus. It was actually called Zeus the Savior, was what was inscripted on it. It's this massive thing. It was like a U-shape, so it looked like a throne, and had serpents on it, had other all sorts of things engraved on it, but it was devoted to Zeus, and it was a place of sacrifice and cult worship, and that was actually known as the great altar of Pergamum. In fact, you can Google it. They've got pictures of they actually remade it in Berlin in a museum. I saw pictures. It looks really fascinating. It's this big thing, and it's U-shaped, looks like a throne. It seems likely that that's maybe what he's talking about. But either way, we see that there's the city dominated by this cult image and Greek mythology and pagan worship. And, you know, for many of us, when we think of Satan's work or worship of Satan or just Satan in general, we think of things like the occult or witchcraft or Satanism, right? We think of those types of really dark things, which is valid. But what Jesus reminds us of here is that Satan actually stands behind a lot more than just that. He actually stands behind false religions. He stands behind idolatry. He stands behind persecution and even sins like corruption and even things like greed. That is the work of Satan. That is Satanism. Things like greed and idolatry and and when people are persecuted and all sorts of sin. We can't just limit it to the occult, because this is where Satan lives as well, in Pergamum. This church in Pergamum, they're facing a real tough situation. This is Satan's city, but they have remained faithful to Jesus throughout. They've even openly witnessed to Jesus, to their faith in Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution, even when the sword came out, they were still faithful. In fact, Antipas, this one fellow, he's a member of their church, as part of that community, he actually went to his death defending Jesus Christ and standing on his faith in Jesus Christ. And he's actually given this great name. Jesus calls him the faithful witness, which is the name given to Jesus, right? See, both Jesus and Antipas were faithful unto death. And so now they share a name, faithful witness. And this church is called to carry on in that way, that they also may be a faithful witness in the face of a tough situation. And so this church has faced serious threat. The sword has come out against them. They live in this dark city, and Jesus commends them for standing firm in the face of external persecution. They have stood strong. They have locked the doors and kept evil at bay by standing firm and being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. But what about inside the camp? You know, what about inside the doors? What's going on there? Let's take a look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by committing sexual immorality. Entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus has a problem. They are harboring a group of compromisers. I mean, they staunchly withstood outside pressure, but they have allowed compromise to develop internally. So they've guarded the doors well, but the greater danger came from within, and they never saw it coming. There's some there that hold to the teachings of Balaam, it says. Now, this is actually alluding to the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers, 22 to 25, that area, talks about Balaam. And so there's a theological similarity between the number story of Balaam and what's going on in the church. Like, you get that there's not actually a guy named Balaam. It's kind of code. And Jesus is, by referring to Balaam, he's kind of casting judgment on this group by saying they're just like those guys. So there's not actually a dude named Balaam doing stuff. You get that, right? So what happened in the Balaam story, though, because it's relevant, there's a similarity, is that while Israel is coming out of the wilderness and out of their wanderings and they're heading towards the promised land, that Balak, who is the king of Moab, is nervous. He's worried because he's seeing that these guys, God is clearly with them, and they're probably going to mop him up, and they're worried about this. And so he actually pays Balaam, a pagan seer or prophet, to place a curse on them, to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam only cares about one thing. It becomes evident as you read the story. He only cares about money. He's just in it for financial gain. And so he keeps holding out for more and more. And Balak seems to be upping the ante. And Balaam, he keeps holding out for more. And eventually he goes to cast a kind of a curse on the people. But God actually pronounces a blessing on Israel through Balaam. So just kind of switch it. And God, it just has a sense of humor that way. Like, you go to curse them and accidentally you bless them. And that's what God does. But then we learn later that what Balaam then did is that he actually convinced Balak that what Balak needed to do, and he did this, is to send Moabite women to go and to seduce the Israelites and to lead them to idolatry. So the way to stop the Israelites was not to pronounce a curse on them, but to actually seduce them from the inside. And this is what actually happened. They actually began to, they were seduced by these women, the Moabite women, and they began to syncretize the religion with Moabite religion. And so that's actually what he did. And Balaam is viewed as, through history, as one who, for the sake of financial gain, enticed others to idolatry. And who knows what the people were thinking when they did this? I mean, I don't even know. We can only guess. But maybe they're thinking, well, we're the blessed people of God. It doesn't really matter what we do. We're God's people. He's mighty. It's not like he's going to stop blessing us. We're on his team. We bear his name. He's the most powerful. It doesn't really matter. I mean, he has to forgive us. It's who he is. He's a forgiving guy. I mean, he kind of has to. I'm not sure if that's what they were thinking. It's often how some of us are thinking, so maybe it's similar. But Balaam is remembered as one who, for the sake of money, led others into idolatry. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "They have followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So there's the similarity between the Balaam story and the Pergamum situation is that there's someone, codenamed Balaam, who's leading the people into idolatry, sexual immorality, for the sake of gain, for the sake of financial gain, perhaps related to trade guilds and the ability to prosper in that city by accommodating with culture and the cult worship. And so he was teaching that it's permissible to accommodate with culture and to eat food sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual morality. And so when we talk about eating food sacrificed to idols, though, it's important that we indicate that it's not actually... See, what happens, and Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 8, is if they would take their cow or whatever, I'm not a butcher, they would butcher it up at the temple, and they would kind of devote it to the god, and then they'd take it to the market and sell it. That's what they did. They were part of a butcher guild, and so this is just what you did. And so the Christians went, okay, is that good to eat that? Like, I just go to the market, and I want to buy, you know, some hamburgers, because I'm sure that's what they ate, barbecue those up. Should I eat hamburgers that have been sacrificed to idols and devoted to an idol? And how do you know which ones? Like, it's not always clear. Is this one devoted and this one's not? How does this work? And they struggled with that. That was an ethical issue for them. And Paul kind of walks through that with them about what to do. And you can read about that 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. So that's one issue. But that's not actually what's happening here. It's clear from the context that what's actually happening here is these people are actually devoting, going to the feasts themselves that are devoted to pagan worship and the cults, and they would go to the feast itself, and they're eating that food. So they would have trade guild feasts, so everyone who did your line of work, if all the carpenters would get together as part of the trade guild, was required to stay in the guild and get any work, is you'd go to the feast, and you'd celebrate, and the feast is dedicated to the, you know, the pagan god for that guild, that whatever they associated with, and it would be a big worship feast to that god. Now, should a Christian go to that? And the answer was absolutely not. But these guys, the Balaam guys, were saying, oh, yeah, go ahead and go to the banquet, go to the feast, eat the food that's devoted to the god, worship him that way. Now, they would probably say it's not actually worship, it's just going through the motions, but we'll get into that. The second thing that's going on is sexual immorality. And now, it's probably actually connected to the idolatry. See, often what would happen in that culture is if you're going to worship at a pagan temple, which is actually, as we have talked about, required in certain places and at certain times, it was legislated you had to as a citizen. So as you go to worship, often what would happen, and it would depend on the temple and the cult, and the particular situation, the particular temple, but often you would go and you would make your sacrifice and do your ritual, but then also part of that worship and that sacrifice would involve a little one-on-one time with a cult prostitute, if you know what I mean, and they're probably not playing checkers. And so that's actually kind of what's going on as well. So it seems connected that what's going on is that the Balaam group and this Nicolaitans group, which the text is really emphatic, is a different group but similar. They're doing the very similar thing. So these people, what they're teaching is that it's okay to compromise with culture. It's okay to accommodate culture to a certain extent as Christians. We kind of have to. You have no choice. I mean, what are you going to do? If you don't, you're going to lose your neck. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your family. This is what you have to do. This is just part of what it means to live in Pergamum. This is just part of what it means to be in this culture. And they probably justified it by saying, I mean, we have no choice. This is just what it means to live here. We're just going through the motions because we have to. It's just part of our culture. It's not bad. It's not the best thing, yeah, but this is just what it means to live here. You can move if you don't want to do it. Or maybe they said, well, an idol is nothing anyway. It's just a block of stone. It's not like we're actually worshiping. My body's going through the motions, but my heart's still devoted to Jesus. This is something we have to do. That's all that matters, isn't it? Is he really going to get uptight about that? He knows my situation. He knows that this is what we have to do. Just part of our culture. Maybe that was the reasoning. Maybe that's what they were thinking. And so I believe these teachers didn't actually think that they were leading people into sin. They truly thought that it was permissible for Christians to participate in the pagan idol festivals. They saw it as a meaningless cultural event, not actual worship. And so in this way, some of these, you know, the Balaam group, the Nicolaitans, were leading people in the church to compromise their faith, to accommodate culture, and to prove their disloyalty to Jesus in the end. That's what it ends up being, disloyal to Jesus. You know, and sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, God is love, and he'll forgive. He's a forgiving, gracious God, so it doesn't really matter what we do. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. And in the end, God will forgive us anyway. I mean, he kind of has to. That's who he is. He's love. And Jesus, I think, would disagree. He would have something to say to that. Jesus says it does matter what you believe, and it does matter how you live and what you do. You see, because when we abandon the beliefs that Jesus tells us to believe and the lifestyle that he tells us to live, we're actually compromising our loyalty to Jesus. We're placing ourselves or an idol on the throne ahead of Jesus and saying, that's more important. That's what we're going to pursue. That's what we're going to live for. We're not actually loyal to you, Jesus. And we're actually proving that we're not actually followers of Christ either. It's maybe it looked like it for a while, kind of like you were coincidentally traveling the same path as Jesus for a little while, but then there's a fork in the road and I wasn't actually following you after all. I was actually going this way. It just kind of looked like that. That's almost what happens in the extreme case of this. So we can compromise our loyalty to Jesus in many ways. And there's two I want to actually look at. But we do it anytime we edit Jesus, we filter Jesus, we accommodate him to fit our culture. So he's more like us. It's really what we do so that he would get along better with the culture we live in. But the first way that we significantly compromise our faith is through theological compromise, through compromising what we believe. You know, we live in a crazy time. It's a really funny time in history. We're part of a group called Evangelicals. It's just comes from a Greek word, evangelion, means gospel. It's kind of the center of who we are, is the good news about Jesus Christ. It's people devoted to that. And so they call us evangelicals. But evangelicalism is in a really strange place right now, where underneath the umbrella of evangelicalism, there are many individuals and many groups, who would call themselves evangelicals, be kind of under that umbrella, who can't actually fairly be called historic Christians. They cannot be called historic Protestants. They fall outside the bounds of historic Orthodox Christian teaching, but uniquely fall under this banner of evangelicalism. Now, it was always supposed to be that this is Christianity, and evangelicals are these parts of Christianity. But there's actually guys now who are part of evangelicalism, and this movement that we call that, but who actually couldn't fairly be called historic Christians. It's very weird. I mean, you can go to a evangelical Christian bookstore and buy a book from a Christian publisher written by a guy who's a pastor in a Christian church that may not actually teach a Christian message, and who the author may not actually be a Christian, at least not defined historically as such. His views would fall outside of Orthodox Christian teaching. Isn't that weird? That's weird. This is very strange. So there's actually evangelicals who reject core essential biblical, I'm not talking about peripheral stuff, core essential Christian doctrines that have always been held by faithful Christians throughout history, such as the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scriptures, or the penal substitution. That is, that Jesus died and bore the wrath of God as the penalty for your sin, right? That you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin because Jesus did. There's people who deny that. There's people, evangelicals, who deny the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation, that you know, you don't need to have conscious faith in Jesus to be saved in the end. There's some who deny the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, the doctrine that Jesus taught that no one comes to the Father except by him, by Jesus Christ. There's some who deny the reality of hell and eternal punishment, and others who deny the reality of heaven and eternal bliss, of all things. There's others who deny the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that he ordains the events that come to pass, and that he's very familiar and intimately aware of what will happen in the future because he is sovereign over that. So there's people who deny these things. I mean, these are not optional accessories to Christianity. These are not like, I'm a Christian, but should I wear cowboy boots or sneakers or dress pants? You know, you don't get to choose. This is actually Christianity is what this is. See, to reject these things is actually to reject historic Christianity. So if you do that, you may be hip and cool and write lots of books, but you're not actually a Christian. You're a new kind of Christian, namely a non-Christian. So it's a very weird time where it's popular to actually compromise theologically and to deny things that we've always held as core doctrinal beliefs. So that's one way that you can compromise your loyalty to Jesus, is by disbelieving things that Jesus told us to believe, or believing other things that he told us not to believe. So being loyal to Jesus means loyal to believing what he tells us to believe and what is taught in Scripture. Second, another significant way, the other really significant way we can compromise our faith is through our behavior, behavioral compromise, the way we live. So what happens is we often convince ourselves that our sinful behavior is not really a big deal. It doesn't really matter. Because God is love and he's really gracious and he wouldn't do that to me anyway. And so it's all good, and we try to legitimize our sin. We try and justify the affair we're having by pointing up to the shortcomings of our wife. Or we try and justify our pornography habit by claiming that that doesn't really hurt anyone. We try and justify our divorce by saying, oh, it just didn't work out that well. I mean, you can't win them all. We try and justify our drunkenness by pointing to the challenges of life, this situation we're facing. We try and justify our anger or abuse by pointing to the failings of our parents. Or we justify our greed by pointing to our culture and saying, well, everyone's doing it. This is just what it means to live here. And I think it boils down to idolatry, just as it did in ancient Pergamum. See, idolatry isn't kneeling before wood statues. That could possibly be idolatry, but usually it's not. It's placing anything in God's place. It's placing any, and usually it's a good thing, which is what makes it so insidious. You take a good thing, like love or sex or money or power or authority or success or work ethic, you take any good thing and you make it into an ultimate thing. A good gift from God, that it becomes the ultimate thing. And we confuse the gift from the giver. And we make it ultimate. And our pursuit of that thing becomes more important than anything else. The pursuit of success becomes more important than anything else we do. And once that good thing becomes an ultimate thing and becomes an idol in our hearts, then we justify sin. And it gets really dangerous. But the really dangerous idol out there, I think the most insidious one of all, is money, is greed. Because nobody actually notices that they're worshiping wealth. I mean, I've never actually had someone say that. See, I hear people either talk to me or just hear talking to others who say, you know, like people will confess, yeah, I'm really struggling with lust. It's really been an issue for me. Could you pray for me? Could you help me out? I'm really struggling in our marriage. We're fighting a lot. Or I'm really struggling could be any manner of things. People will confess sin, and people will recognize, and they know, you know, I'm really struggling with anger. I keep seeing it in myself, and I'm disgusted by it. And I realize that this is sin. It happens with a lot of sins as we notice them. But have you ever had someone say, you know, I'm really struggling with greed. I think I just have too much wealth. It's just, I think it would be better if I had a lot less. I just have way too much, and it's actually really dangerous to my heart. I've never heard anyone say that. No one ever notices when they struggle with greed and wealth. Maybe someone does. I've never seen that in my whole life. Because it's insidious. It's hidden. And you never hear anyone say, I'm really struggling with greed. I think I've got too much stuff. It's hurting my soul. You hear people say that, I'm watching too much TV, and it's hurting my soul because I'm lusting too much now. But I've never heard that about money. But Paul says in Colossians 3:5, here's what he says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I mean, he straight up comes and says greed equals idolatry. So we should be on our guard against it. See, because pursuing wealth like it is the ultimate thing, not just a thing or a good thing, but an ultimate thing, is idolatry. It's compromising your loyalty to Jesus. See, our culture, We live in an idolatrous culture that worships at the feet of wealth. I mean, people would do anything for a big payday. It's actually ridiculous to see people do stupid things for money. They'll sacrifice anything. They'll sacrifice their most important relationships. They'll sacrifice their morality and integrity. They'll sacrifice anything to just get ahead. You look at the fraud scandals we've seen lately, and some of the you know, Ponzi schemes and all sorts of kind of schemes around money. And people will do, and they'll sacrifice everything. They'll risk prison to get a little bit more. This is our culture. It's an idolatrous culture that worships wealth. And Christians that do that are acting no differently than the Balaam group, who taught that worshiping pagan gods and sleeping with cult prostitutes was okay because it's just part of our culture. That's just what we do here. And see, the thing is, we don't get to blame our culture for our sin. It's not an option available to us. Say, well, everyone else was doing it? Because God doesn't grave on a curve, right? You know, like Noah's neighbors, they didn't get to go, I mean, everyone's living like this. And God's like, well, it's a good point. Yeah, you weren't raised well. No, sin is sin. I don't care where you were raised. Sin is sin. So what do we do? Look at verse 16. Jesus' word to us, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus says, repent, turn, confess. And if not, Jesus will come as righteous judge and deal appropriately with this disloyalty. Now, there's a really significant thing I don't think we can miss. Only a faction of this group, only a portion of this church has fallen into this compromise. And yet, Jesus tells them all to repent. And he actually tells them, "I hold this against you." Remember he said that in verse 14 of a few things against. He holds it against them all for the sin of some. You see, because a church is not just a set of individuals who gather and who will all individually stand before God. And they don't actually relate to each other. You know, it's true we'd all individually stand before God. But it's interesting how they're also a community. And the sin of some becomes the problem of everyone. See, Jesus holds it against the whole church that they've turned a blind eye to the sin of some. You see this? This is actually really significant. He calls the whole church to repent for the compromise of some. The entire community is responsible. The sin of some is the problem of everyone. This is something we don't really do well in our heavily individualized culture. That's their problem. I mean, they're going to have to deal with that. It's not my place to tell them. It's not my place to get into your life and tell you how to... That's the way we talk. And yet Jesus says, no, it is. It is actually your place. As a fellow member of the gospel community, it is your place to hold each other to account, to help each other out, to restore each other, to make sure that the danger doesn't sneak on the inside, to make sure that we don't become a compromising people. And Jesus tells them, deal with it or I will. It's kind of what he's saying. Deal with it or I'll come deal with it. So the problem is that we tend to compromise our faith in Christ by tolerating error from within and giving into subtle pressures from our culture and to fall into the idolatry of our culture. That's the problem. And here's Jesus' solution. You need to belong to a countercultural community that stands against sin within the camp, a community of repentance. A community that loves Jesus more than it loves cultural idols. A community that will love you enough to discipline you. See, we struggle sometimes with discipline and love, but discipline is love. A lack of discipline is, I don't know, hatred, ambivalence. It's something bad. Love will discipline you. See, we're all tempted to compromise our loyalty to Jesus and to worship the cultural idols that we're surrounded with and bombarded with and that make our life difficult. But the answer is to be part of a community that is committed to Jesus, that it passionately pursues Jesus as number one and resists the cultural idols and loves each other enough to discipline each other and to help each other. Now, I love this. Look at verse 17. Look at the promise that Jesus gives to those who hear his message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, to those who repent and overcome this compromise, who conquer, they're going to be given, firstly, was hidden manna. Now, hidden manna refers, again, to the wilderness wandering and how God sustained and fed his people on manna. Remember that story? We won't unpack it now, but likewise, Jesus will provide eternal food and sustenance to those who repent and overcome. It's hidden because they don't see it right now, but they'll see it later, right? So Jesus says to them, and it's interesting because he says, for those who avoid the idol feasts, who refuse to compromise, I will provide food eternally for you. I will provide a feast like you've never seen. I will provide the hidden manna. You don't see it now, but it'll sustain you for eternity. And he also will give a white stone. Now, a white stone is, well, what's the big deal, a white stone? But in that culture, it was commonly associated with a vote or a verdict of acquittal, of not guilty. See, a black stone was used for guilt in a law court, and the white stone was held out as not guilty or acquittal. And so it's important to remember that some in this church, they're being persecuted. And there are some, Antipas has gone to his death. He has received the black stone of death sentence. They have received the black stone from their persecutors, from the Roman authorities. And Jesus tells them, that he will overturn the verdict of their persecutors. They have said guilty, but I will hold out to you the white stone of acquittal. I will say in that day, not guilty. Why? Even though you've compromised, even through your failings, if you repent, I will say, not guilty. I will overturn their verdict because I have borne the wrath. I have paid the price. And so I can say to you, not guilty, and hold out the white stone of acquittal to you. This is beautiful. Even for those of us who have compromised, who have sinned, have fallen, who maybe we're just convicted of this, but we've been wrecked by the Spirit over this stuff. And yet Jesus doesn't say to them, the sword is all I have. He puts down the sword and holds out the white stone and says, not guilty, not guilty. The stone also has a name written on it. And in the context of Revelation, the new name, you can read this in Revelation 19 and 14 as well as in, we'll see it happen again in another church letter, that the new name is Jesus' name. It's his kingly, victorious name. And so what he's saying is that you'll belong to me. You have a new identity, a new role, a new place. This is your new, the new you is now identified by Jesus. It's ownership, it's identity. And so you're going to receive this stone of acquittal, not guilty, and that you have a new ownership and identity. You now belong to Jesus. You're part of the kingdom. You're associated with his victorious kingship and have conquered as he have. So if you repent your compromise, Jesus will lay down the sword and he'll hold out the white stone and say, you are mine and you are not guilty. Jesus calls us to identify first and then remove the idols of our culture that and the compromise in each of our lives. So where have you been disloyal to Jesus? Where have you filtered him out in order to make him fit better with your culture and your situation where he's a little more easygoing and fits in better? Where have you laid him aside and put something, a different pursuit in his place? See, the challenge is that you can't just, it's not simply enough to say, I really need to try harder. Or yeah, I really should avoid pursuing wealth like it's God. You actually have to substitute that idol with something better. You have to take that idol off the throne and you have to put something better in its place. You have to pursue something. You have to have your life mean something. You have to have it pursue something. And what we need to do is to remove that idol and pursue Jesus. It's because the idols, they're lying to us. Wealth, sex. When we make them idols, they're promising us a fulfilling life. And they always fail us. But Jesus will truly satisfy. Jesus is the only pursuit that will truly give us what he promises. Only Jesus will satisfy. Only Jesus gives eternal food that will truly sustain us. Only Jesus can overturn your guilty sentence and give you acquittal. Only Jesus can wash you clean from your filth. Only Jesus can give you meaning and purpose and identity. Only Jesus really matters. Only Jesus deserves your life's pursuit. And that's a fact. Well, in a few moments here, we're going to be moving into a time of communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And after I pray, the servers are going to come forward, and there'll be some time of silence as the servers come forward, as the musicians get into place. This is an opportunity for you to stand before God and to confess sin. This is an opportunity to declare your passion and love for God. This is an opportunity to prepare yourself for participating in the Lord's Supper. And then once the music starts, you're welcome to come whenever you'd like. We're doing a couple songs, so feel free to come forward when you're ready. Receive the Lord's Supper and partake in these elements together. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're welcome to join us. We invite you to come and participate. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're living in repentance and following him, we'd love to have you come forward and receive communion. If you're not in that place yet, I mean, man, we're all on a spiritual journey. I know what it's like. We all know what it's like to be in that place where we're interested, we're here, we're listening, but we're not at that place yet. And so feel free to just stay where you're at. We're really glad you're here, excited that you're with us, and you're on this journey with us towards Christ. But this is an opportunity for us to come with a spirit of repentance, of brokenness, as a community to say, we have failed you, God, and we need your grace. And the amazing thing is that God is not this just immoral judge with a sword. He is, and yet he is also a God of grace. As we come to him in repentance, there is mercy. There is grace. There's the white stone, and he holds it out for you today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we have failed you. You have given us mercy and grace and life and forgiveness, and yet we have turned around and proved our disloyalty to you by taking you off the throne and pursuing idols. And for each of us, it's something different. We're all tempted differently, and we struggle. And so, Father, you know our hearts. You know who we truly worship, and you know where we stand today. I pray that you convict us and guide us into truth. I pray that you would meet with us and touch us. There's folks who need your grace today. May you touch us, and we may experience your gracious presence this morning. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together that we would meet with you, glorify you, and be forgiven by you as we repent and ask for your grace. And these elements, this bread and this cup, symbolize the death that you died in our place that we might have life. And we bring this out again to proclaim your grace for us and to proclaim that you suffer the penalty in our place, that you have absorbed the wrath that we might have life. We recognize that we have no standing before you aside from what you've done for us on the cross. I pray as we move into this time of communion that you would be with us, that you would meet with us, that we would know you and be loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.